This tape contains the fifth of six teachings in the series entitled Introduction to the Old Testament, Part 7, The Writings. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe,
rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching is Ecclesiastes.
We're going to be looking at both the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of 1 Kings tonight, so you might want to find both of those and sort of hold a finger in 1 Kings and turn to Ecclesiastes. We're going to be moving back and forth between them a little bit just to put a context to what we're studying. I don't know that we're saving the best for last, but we're surely saving some of the most intriguing material in the whole Bible for these last two lectures, tonight and next week. Tonight, the book of Ecclesiastes. Next week, the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. Both ascribed to Solomon, son of David, who also wrote a majority of the Proverbs that we were looking at quickly last week. These two books, Ecclesiastes and Song, have generated some of the most diverse and controversial opinion and interpretation of any of the books of the Old Testament, or really any of the books of the Bible. The authorship has been disputed. Was it really Solomon, or was it somebody else, or was it a variety of people edited together by somebody? Their purpose has been endlessly debated. For various reasons, many people have questioned whether either one of them should really be in the Bible. I don't know. How many of you have ever really studied these? Be honest. Okay? We don't study these books for the most part. And because they're strange books, they're very unusual books. Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs are very unusual books. With regard to Ecclesiastes, let me just give you two or three of the major interpretations. Some have said that the whole thing is a kind of melancholy satire, a kind of a satire on what life would be like apart from God. Solomon is trying to project himself into the position of a man who has lost his faith. That's a fairly popular interpretation. Others have supposed that Solomon or whoever wrote this book out of an experience of crisis in his own life, that he was a man who had faith and he lost it for whatever reason, a time of backsliding, and he recorded this as faithfully as possible after returning to the Lord. And still others have thought that he was still in the midst of such a time of rebellion or a time of faithlessness or despair or backsliding or what have you. Some have supposed that Solomon may have ended his life in melancholy, having loved the things of this world too much and having lost his love of the Lord somewhere along the way. Now, I want to say that I think any of those could be right. There is some warrant for each of them, but my own impression is a little bit different from that. And the most important factor is that nowhere in the book of Ecclesiastes is there any evidence that Solomon or whoever, and I think it was Solomon, I think it was who it says it was, there's no evidence that he lost his faith. There is no evidence that he lost his faith. The question is whether he's living up to the level of his faith, which is a different question. There's no evidence here that he lost his confidence in God. The question is whether he's living up to it. And what you need to understand is that Solomon was a man who was given absolutely everything. Everything this world has to offer. Riches, honor, splendor, power, adulation. He lived in almost unbelievable, unimaginable luxury. It says in 1 Kings 11, in fact, you might just look at that, that he had 700 wives. And 300 concubines. I don't know if that's a blessing or a curse. He obviously thought it was a blessing. 1 Kings 11, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, the daughter of Pharaoh, and Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them. See, out of all these wives and concubines, he had many, many relationships with precisely the people that God had forbidden. Neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And here's the commentary. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Does not say he lost faith in God. It says he was diverted from that. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And he went after Ashtoreth and the goddess of the Sidonians and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and so on. He never denied God, but he thought he could have the Lord God, Jehovah, Yahweh, and the gods and the goddesses of these foreigners that he had married. If ever there was a man in all the world who had everything that this life would offer you, it was Solomon. If ever there was a man that the world would call happy, blessed, to be envied, it was he. And I believe that the message of Ecclesiastes is none of that satisfies. He had it all. And I think what he's telling us is it doesn't satisfy. In Solomon's own words, which he repeats over and over again, all is vanity. All is vanity. Whatever this world has to offer, it's just vain and a striving after wind. If you're still in 1 Kings, let's just back up and take a look at chapter 10 and see the background, and then we'll come into the book itself. Let me pick up with verse 6, telling about the visit of the queen of Sheba to Solomon. And she said to the king, this report was true, which I heard in my own land of your affairs and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report which I heard. If you read books that were written a generation ago, about the time of the Golden Age, the time of David and Solomon, all of them will say that the Bible exaggerates, that Solomon could not possibly have been as wealthy as the Bible says he was. If you read books written in the last 10 years or so, archaeology has substantiated this. He was unbelievably wealthy. Let's just hear a little bit of it. It says, well, let's pick up at verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the traders and from the traffic of the merchants and from all the kings of Arabia and from the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold. Three minas of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Millions of dollars. We're talking about millions of dollars going into the armory, into the shields of his soldiers. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had six steps, and at the back of the throne was a calf's head, and on each side of the seat were the armrests and two lions standing beside the armrests, solid ivory. 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the six steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. That's true. That is a bold statement of fact. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. Silver was nothing. Who wants silver? Gold. The king had a fleet of ships at Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. You can read it for yourself. It just goes on and on. Unbelievable wealth. And what he says in the book of Ecclesiastes is it doesn't satisfy. It just doesn't satisfy. The East African Revival, which we're aware of primarily, I think, through Bishop Festo Kivenjiri, Bishop William Rukarandi, were both part of that in Uganda, and it touched Tanzania and various other of the East African nations. The East African Revival, which has been going on for about 40 years now, has a little watchword, Yesu Atosha, Jesus satisfies. Jesus satisfies. And all these great scholars would come through with their skeptical arguments, and these Westerners would come through and they'd talk about their materialistic ideas, and these beautiful little East Africans would listen and they'd say, yes, but are you satisfied? Does that satisfy you? Jesus satisfies. Yesu Atosha. And it just stops you. You know, what can you say after that? You're striving after all those things. Are you satisfied? I'm satisfied. All I got is Jesus. Jesus satisfies. The question is whether Solomon knew that God satisfies. And I'm not sure of the answer to that. What this book says is that nothing else satisfies. I'm not sure whether Solomon really knew, as an experience of his life, that God satisfies. There are some hints that he does, but it's an incomplete picture. Let's take a look at chapter 1. The words of the preacher. That's what he calls himself in this book. He doesn't call himself that elsewhere. He's the king. He's the singer. He makes 1,005 songs, of which the Song of Songs is the chief. He tells proverbs, but here he calls himself the preacher. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And what is his word? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And he says that over and over again. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and it goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. It just goes on and on, on and on. It's all weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. This is a man who is depressed, who is weary with the world. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? No, it has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to happen among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. I said to myself, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Isn't it strange? The theme is very much the same as the book of Proverbs. It's about wisdom. And yet what a different mood. To know wisdom was the epitome of life in the book of Proverbs. Now you turn one page And he says it's a vexation and a weariness and a striving after wind and just plain vanity. Again, let's take a quick look back in 1 Kings chapter 3. Remember the proverb that we looked at last time? Proverbs 4, verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is this, what? Get wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is get wisdom. And at the beginning of Solomon's kingdom, his kingship, he had the wisdom to ask for wisdom. Chapter 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you. Ask anything you want." See? And Solomon said, "Thou hast shown great and steadfast love to thy servant David, my father, because he walked before thee in faithfulness and righteousness, in uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast kept for him this great and steadfast love, and hast given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people whom thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. Give thy servant, therefore, an understanding mind." This is what he asks. God says, ask whatever you like. He says, give me understanding. "To govern thy people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this great people?" And says, "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life, or riches, or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I make you the wisest man in history." That's his reputation. Solomon knew what it was to be wise. And then God says, "I also give you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days." And then a caveat. "And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Well, he doesn't do that too well. He married all these foreign wives. He entered into alliances with them. He accommodated their religion. He worshipped their gods. And his was the beginning of the end. It's incredible to go from the wealth and the power and the supremacy that was his, and by the end of his reign, the kingdom is no more. And if those of you who went through that series will remember, the kingdom divides into Israel and Judah, never again to be put back together until 1967, 1948, really. So the book of Ecclesiastes, in one sense, stands as a testimony, a witness that God kept his promise. God said, "You have asked wisdom, and I'm going to give it to you. You have not asked riches or honor or splendor or might or power, but I'm going to give that to you as well." And Solomon here bears witness that God kept his word. He gave me all of that. He gave me everything. He gave me greater wisdom than anybody has ever had. And it goes on. Listen to the next paragraph. "I said to myself, come now, I will make a test of pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my mind how to cheer my body with wine, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made for myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, man's delight," and so on and so on and so on. "I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." So he's saying, I got it all. I got it all. God promised me everything, and I got it all. And none of it satisfied. None of it satisfied. I don't know if any of you saw or would even remember. It had to be 20 years ago. There was an episode of The Twilight Zone that really stuck with me. It was a story about a man who was sent to hell. Only he didn't realize that's where he was. Because he'd always been led to believe that hell was a place of fire and brimstone and demons and the endless anguish cries of the damned. And he found himself instead in a vacation paradise. Plush surroundings, exotic foods, the finest wines, expensive cigars, and girls for every mood and every moment, and every one of them at his beck and call. And it wasn't only the physical pleasures. He also found that his own personality characteristics, which had been somewhat awkward in life, were wonderfully straightened out in hell. In life, he'd been a kind of a tongue-tied, mousy nobody. And in hell, he found himself the center of every party, the arbiter of every dispute, wit and wisdom rolling off his tongue. In life, he'd never had sufficient funds to be content. In hell, he finds that his own bank account, however often tapped, continues full. His generosity flows forth. It knows no bounds. He thinks he's going to have to pay $3,000, and he gets back $2,700. something like that. And then slowly the novelty wears off. And he finds that he can't make any mistakes. And he tries to make mistakes, and he can't make any mistakes. No matter what he does, he keeps increasing and getting blessed. Only it's all trivial. And he begins to realize that all the things that he had wished for and hoped for and dreamed about and now had are worthless. He tries to commit suicide. He throws himself in front of a subway. Can't commit suicide. And he's condemned to spend eternity amid the trivia of his own wish fulfillment. I didn't realize it when I saw that episode, that it really is a parable of the book of Ecclesiastes. It really was about Solomon. He had it all, and none of it satisfied. Solomon's pronouncement that all is vanity is slightly more subtle than that, because he's deeply aware that the pleasures of this life do not go on eternally. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I had toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And he repeats that thought over and over again as well. So it's slightly more subtle than that Twilight Zone episode. One of the causes of his melancholy is that it doesn't last eternally. Okay? And yet, even while I have it, it's trivial. And yet, there's a despair that I won't have it forever. It's trivial, and yet I want it, and I despair that I've got to give it to somebody else when I die. Repeatedly, he says that all the wealth and material he enjoys must be left behind for others, and they don't deserve it. And that's a major source of his anguish. So I'd put it to you this way, that Solomon in this book really provides us with the answer to the American dream. And the person who is still dreaming that dream can't appreciate this book. The person who is still striving to make it to the top is operating under the delusion that when he gets there, he's going to be satisfied. Solomon has got there, and he says it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't make it. It adds up to nothing. His first balanced statement is in the last paragraph of chapter 2, and there are several statements like this. This pretty much pulls the whole theme together. He says, there is nothing better, verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment. For to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and heaping, only to give to one who pleases God. And this also is a vanity and a striving after wind. It's not a total despair of life, but it is a despair of life unrelated to God. The best I can offer you, he says. There's nothing better than to eat, drink, enjoy life with God. That's the best. That's the best. And the point of this next section, which is the most famous part of the book, partly because Pete Seeger set it to music about 1960, for everything there is a season and time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die and so on. The point of that every season passage would seem to be that most of us are continually trying either to live in the future or to live in the past. Either someday I'll get there or I wish I could go back to the way it was. And Solomon says the only time you have to live is right now. The only time you've got to live is right now. And the best I can offer you is live right now to the fullest. Eat, drink, be merry, enjoy life, enjoy your labor, enjoy what you're doing with God. Now, here's my own opinion on the subject. I think that what is lacking in this book is a solid confidence in the reality of life after death. What Solomon is trying to find is fulfillment in this life, and it keeps eluding him. And so the best he can come up with is the suggestion that if you can enjoy life to the fullest, enjoy what you're doing, enjoy God here and now, that's as high as you can get. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You can have moments like that. You may be blessed enough to have years like that, but this life is fundamentally corrupted. And the answer to that corruption is that this life was not intended by God to be the whole story. It's just a prelude to life eternal. But Solomon does not have a high level of confidence in that. He has some very ambiguous statements. Look at verse 11 in chapter 3. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's mind so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He's put eternity into our mind, but we don't know what that means. We can't figure it out. We can't discern its true import. Look at verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? Who knows? We don't know. It's a rhetorical question. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should enjoy his work, for that is his lot. See? We don't know. God has put eternity into our mind, but we can't figure out what that means. We don't know whether the spirit of man goes up or whether it goes down like that of the beast. Therefore, the best I can offer you is enjoy life. See? You get the theme? Are we different from the beasts? I'm not sure, says Solomon. Chapter 6, verse 6. There's a funny tension here. Look at this verse, and then I want to compare it with one in chapter 8. Chapter 6, verse 6. Even though a man should live 1,000 years twice told, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? The good and the bad, do we not all go to the same place? Question mark. And yet over in chapter 8, verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. So which is it? Do we all go to the same place, or is it well with those who are righteous and bad with those who do evil? It's not clear, is it? See, he doesn't have a very sharp picture, a very dim understanding of what happens after this life. Chapter 9, verse 10. Great statement. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Why? Because there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Okay? Therefore, it is totally this worldly. You see? Totally this worldly. Because I don't have any solid confidence. I think maybe the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished, but I'm not sure. Maybe we go up and the beasts go down, but I'm not sure. Maybe we all go to the same place. In Sheol, you don't even remember anything. See? And therefore, it's this worldly. Do whatever your hand finds to do with all your might, and the best I can offer you is enjoy life. It's a truncated worldview. And I think the value of this book is the question that it raises rather than the answer that it provides. Is that all there is? Is that all there is? Is that the best we can hope for, that you'll enjoy this life? And the answer is no. That's not all there is. And that's a wonderful thing if you can do it. It's a wonderful thing to enjoy this life. It's a wonderful thing to be healthy. It's a wonderful thing to be able to enjoy the work that God has given you to do. It's a wonderful thing to enjoy the wife of your youth. It's a wonderful thing to eat, drink, and be merry. But maybe you can't do all that, and that's not the whole story. That's not the whole picture. Paul wrestles with exactly the same questions in the book of Romans, and his bottom line is this from chapter 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. In a way, Ecclesiastes can be seen as a kind of disappointed positive thinker's yearning for a savior. He's a positive thinker, and yet there's something lacking. He's yearning for something more, and he's not sure it's there. What he's yearning for is a savior. He's yearning for the assurance of eternal life. And he doesn't quite have it. Some hints of it, some hints of God's righteous judgment, and yet no final confidence in all of that. There's some profound points as we go along. I just want to call your attention to two of them, because they really do stand out in a very, very powerful way. One is in chapter 4, a statement that you could take about marriage, or you could take about friendship, about fellowship. Chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fail, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they are warm. But how can one be warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's a profound point. Just in passing, we need each other. We need each other, and Solomon bears witness to that. And the other, I think, is much more profound in chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. What is the sacrifice of fools? Is speaking when you ought to be listening. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Don't go in there and just blabber all over the place. Listen. Listen. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you upon earth. Therefore let your words be few. Yet most of the time, if we pray at all, it's gimme, 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 right? Please do this, please do that. No, shut up. Shut up and listen. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. That also is the sacrifice of fools, to make a vow without having thought about it. Are you really able to carry through on that? Don't offer that vow unless you're really going to do it. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase, empty words grow many, but do you fear God? Sorry, I couldn't see that. For when dreams increase, empty words grow many, but do you fear God? That's a profound point. There are other profound points in passing. He breaks into Proverbs from time to time as he's going along. Chapter 7 is full of Proverbs. Chapter 8 has some Proverbs in it. Most of 10 and about half of 11 are Proverbs. He breaks back into his most favorite style of writing. But we've really pretty much seen the point already. I want to sum up by reading chapter 9. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Everything before them is vanity, since one fate comes to all, to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good man, so is the sinner, and he who swears as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one fate comes to all. Also the hearts of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. But the living know that they will die, and the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, but the memory of them is lost. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and they have no more forever any share in all that is done under the sun. This world... Because after this world, not too sure. Go, eat your bread with enjoyment. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which he has given you under the sun, because that is your proportion in life. And in your toil at which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to the men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish which are taken in an evil net, and like birds which are caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. It is the same theme as the book of Proverbs, isn't it? Wisdom is better. Huh? And yet... In the last analysis, what difference does it make? In the last analysis, it all comes to the same end anyway. And therefore, I've said it, I think, 4 times now, therefore, the best you can hope for is to be able to enjoy this life. See? He breaks repeatedly into Proverbs, and at last, excuse me, he returns to his theme question. What is it that men ought to do in a world where all is vanity? Very end of the book, chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Here's what we ought to do in a world of vanity. Fear God. He hasn't lost his faith. Keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Eat, drink, rejoice, do good, live joyfully with your wife, do with might what your hand finds to do. Above all, fear God and keep his commandments, and get the best out of this life that you possibly can. And the book has a kind of a hollow ring to it, because it leaves out the most important thing. This life is not the whole story. And Solomon may have been the wisest man, but he had inadequate data. God's revelation wasn't complete yet. There were hints of it from the very beginning of his dealings with mankind. But the revelation doesn't become fully complete until the Lord Jesus. And then in the New Testament, we see the book of Ecclesiastes swallowed up into a larger picture. I consider that the sufferings, the inadequacies, the injustices, the pain, the shortcomings of this present age aren't even worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us as we enter into life eternal with the Lord Jesus. Let's stand and pray together. Billy Mack, would you lead us?
Father, we thank you that you chose for us to live at this time. And you reveal of us wisdom greater than that you reveal to us. That we can stand in assurance that all is not vanity. That there's more to come, and that which is to come is greater than anything that we can imagine. And even as we live out this life here on earth, we live it with the sure knowledge that Jesus satisfies. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.